I'll ask you once again to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew, chapter 17. The text we'll be focusing on this morning will actually be verses 9 through 13, but I'd like to open by reading the verses that we read last week, which really are the basis for the message this morning as well. And this would be the account, Matthew's account, of the Transfiguration, which begins in verse 2. So let us read verses 2 through 8. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, this will be the second message from this chapter relating to that great event that's called the Transfiguration. I refer to it as an event, because it's not presented to us merely as a dream, such as Nebuchadnezzar had upon his bed. It's not presented merely as a vision, like John had while he was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. It is a vision. It does tell us that in verse 9. But it's given not in a prophetic book like Daniel or Isaiah or Revelation. Those books are filled with symbolic language. It's given to us as a historical event with named witnesses who saw it. And of course, Peter makes further reference to it in his epistles. It's recorded here in 3 of the 4 Gospels. The Gospels, of course, are the historical record of the life and ministry of Christ. So let's park on that thought for just a moment. 4 Gospels. This account found in 3 of the 4. It's important that we have 4 Gospels, and what is the reason for that? The reason is that our faith is a historical faith. It requires belief in the historical record of its foundational events. Paul would later say of those foundational events, particularly of Christ's atoning work, Paul would say that if these things are not true, historically true, then we are still in our sins. So for that reason, we're given a fourfold gospel testimony of these things. Now let's explore that for just a moment. Notice something sometime as you read the Gospels, the intention of the gospel writers to preserve the accurate account of what they had seen and how meaningful it is that their testimony be considered true. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, and let's notice how Luke makes that point. Luke, of course, we call him the physician, but he was also a great historian. In fact, one of the great British writers of the 19th century particularly praises Luke for his historical ability, his ability as a historian, his accuracy, his concern for accuracy. Notice how Luke introduces the book of Luke in chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. Now, Luke is saying this as a historian. He is determined for his readers to know that what he is writing here is history. It is historical fact. Turn with me, if you would, also to the book of John. And the book of John is also filled with the language of historical testimony. Notice in John chapter 1, John says in verse 14, the verse that we spent some time on a while back, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says in verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John's testimony, John bore witness to the factuality of who Christ is. Look down a few verses to verse 19. Again, we see that word testimony. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Flip over, if you would, to chapter 20 in the book of John. And John continues this with a similar language of historical testimony. He says, and this is the account of Thomas. Thomas having doubted whether Jesus were actually risen from the dead. You remember that Thomas said, unless I witness this with my own eyes and see him and touch him, I will not believe. And as he does so, Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. And notice verse 29 of chapter 20, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Well, how are those of us who have not seen him in the flesh supposed to believe? Well, we are given the eyewitness testimony, you see. This testimony is the historical record that we are to believe. And notice, continue in verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John isn't done. Let's go in the next chapter. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again. Why is Jesus doing this? Showing himself to this individual, this group, and that group. He's doing it to bear witness of the historical fact of his bodily resurrection. So he showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias so that they might be witnesses. And then verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now down to verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So it's a historical account. Now back to the Transfiguration. Transfiguration is a historical account. Liberal theologians have tried to explain it away. Of course, the account that is given here isn't fiction or fantasy. It is historical fact. And let's not forget the theme of the Transfiguration, the lessons of the Transfiguration. We began them last week. The lesson of the Transfiguration is not as is often taken from it. There are many moral lessons that are taken from the Transfiguration. I don't think that's the primary meaning of the Transfiguration. For example, one lesson that's taken from it is that the disciples shouldn't have been filled with fear because they had Jesus with them. I think the main lesson of the Transfiguration isn't that they needed to get their eyes off of Moses and Elijah and get them onto Jesus. Of course, that was a lesson as well, but not the primary lesson. I think the lesson wasn't primarily about Peter having misspoken again or Peter having spoken without thinking because he didn't know what to say. I believe, as I pointed out last week, that the entire scene of the Transfiguration, a transfiguration of Jesus in the presence of these disciples, is that the whole thing is really a picture of salvation for all who are in Christ. All of us who are in Christ have had, in a sense, a transfiguration experience. Let's not miss that important lesson of the Transfiguration, and I gave last week several points on that, beginning with the fact that there was an elect gathering here. The gathering on the Mount, it was a microcosm, I said, really, of the gathering of the church in general. Church being, of course, much larger. But in the text before us, we pointed out there were three disciples there, three living disciples there. They were great men, but the point is not that they were great men. The point is that they were men, much like ourselves. They had a need of Christ, and to them Christ revealed himself in a miraculous way. That is also true of us, as I mentioned also last week. There is a sovereign revealing. The fact that God opens the hearts of those whose hearts were hard like stone. God opens the heart of stone and it becomes a heart of flesh, and that heart of flesh then begins to understand who God is, who Christ is, what salvation is, what forgiveness is. All of these things are a part of the sovereign revealing that I think is pictured in the Transfiguration. Think about our privileges as Christians. Part of an elect gathering. Sovereign revealing. Let's go on to another thing that I introduced last week, but we ran out of time, and that is that we, like his disciples in this gathering on the Mount of Transfiguration, will receive intimate, tender, personal instruction. That's the point I'd like us to consider this morning, and that is found in our text, which we'll expand on in a few moments. So let's read beginning in verse 19 now, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 19. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. The title of the message this morning is Divine Answers to Troublesome Questions. We, in a sense, are invited into the classroom where Jesus, the master teacher, is instructing his disciples. And who are his disciples? His disciples are not merely the three who were present on the mount, even the five when we include Moses and Elijah. The three are really all who follow Christ, for a disciple is a learner. A disciple is simply one who's being taught in the disciplines of the faith, the wisdom, the lifestyle of the master. That's what a disciple is. So that instructional wisdom, that instructional discipline comes in many different ways. But here, it's sort of a question and answer time. It's probably one of the most pleasant ways to learn. I think it's reasonable to consider when we see these teachable moments in the ministry of Jesus with his disciples that as they are recorded, we also are brought into that conversation. We become, like the disciples, part of that question and answer time with Jesus himself. So there's a great benefit here to learning what the disciples learned. So as we consider what Jesus is teaching here, I'd like to try to put it in terms of how it relates to us as Christ's disciples today. One of the ways that we might view Jesus' instruction here is the outline that I've put in your bulletin this morning, and that is, we see it in terms of what we need to know about the past, the present, and the future. That's the way I'd like to consider this question and answer session, as Jesus is instructing those whose ears he has opened so that they might hear things about the past, the present, and the future that we all need to know about our Christian calling. So with that introduction, let us bow once again for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that this written word was given to help us to know the living word. Thank you, dear Lord, that you have brought us into this intimate conversation with these three privileged disciples who had the privilege of viewing Jesus as he was transfigured before them on the mount on that day. But Lord, may we also understand that though that was a privilege for them to be there on that occasion, we have even a more sure word of prophecy. We have the written word that is given to us that we might understand it. We have the Spirit of the living God, who is the Spirit of prophecy as well. And he it is who goes throughout the world seeking and saving those who are lost. And that includes us, dear Lord. And as you have sought and saved, you have opened our eyes to truths that the world knows nothing about. So, Father, I pray that the Spirit would also be our teacher this morning. May our eyes be open. May our hearts respond and beat in a synchronized fashion with the heart of God. Dear Lord, teach us, we pray. We ask your blessing on this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's consider the first point about this question and answer session, and that is, I see here there's a lesson about the past. Lesson about the past. Now, why is the past important? Some might say the past is just water under the bridge. It's gone. It can't be brought back. Now, what's so important about the past? Well, I think the answer is suggested in the passage before us. And let's notice once again, beginning in verse 9, they come down from the mountain. Jesus tells them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. We're going to talk about that statement in our next point. But the disciples ask him a question that involves something they have heard from the scribes. They say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Now, if we were to go to Mark's account of this occasion, we notice some additional words that Jesus spoke, and that is that Jesus said, how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. It is written. It is written. Now, that implies the past. In fact, those very words, it is written, especially regards to prophecy that was given to predict the future, those words, it is written, certainly invoke the past. Jesus wanted the disciples to know, it is written that the Son of Man must suffer and be treated with contempt. You see, what they are about to learn is how it is written from in the pages of the Old Testament that Jesus must suffer. Now, we could look at many scriptures that talk about how Jesus fulfilled what is written. Psalm 40, for example, verses 7 and 8. Why don't we turn there? Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. By the way, as I've said many times, we need to see Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. And here we see him in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God." Now we know that these words are the words of Christ because they're attributed to him in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at ahead to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4. And this is regarding the birth of Christ. It says, "When Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea,'" and there we see those words again, "for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah,'" and so on. Now Jesus, just before his public ministry began, remember where he went. He went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you remember that every time the devil tempted him, Jesus answered, beginning with what words? "It is written. It is written. It is written." Over 20 times, in fact, we see in the Gospels the expression, "It is written." Most often, it is in reference to Old Testament references about the Messiah. And it's mentioned scores of other times throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now remember how in, if you would turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, this is that occasion after the crucifixion when the disciples, not yet knowing that Christ has risen from the dead, they're despondent and they're on the road to Emmaus. They're discussing the events that had led to their Lord's death. When a stranger joins himself to them, and they, of course, being human, their minds and hearts were still tethered to their present circumstances. And we notice in verse 14, they're talking together of all of those things that had happened. Verse 15 says, they conversed and reasoned within themselves. Verse 17 says, they walked and were sad. And in verse 18, it says they were focused on the things which happened there in these days. You see, they're focused only on themselves and their present circumstances. The loss of their Lord whom they loved so much. Verse 19 says they spoke concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Past tense. They're still using the past tense as if he was now gone forever. And they're speaking of their hope for the redemption of Israel as if it's no longer true. Notice what they say in verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping as if that hope is now gone. But beginning in verse 25, what does Jesus do? He takes them out of that, their present sorrows, and he transports them, not at this point to the future, he transports them to the past. He takes them and says in verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." That's past. And then it says in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself." You see, in order to bring them to the future, he must begin with the past. Because after all, our faith is a historical faith. It is based in historical truth. And that truth was prophesied in times of old. And we in the present time, learning from the prophets of old, in the present now are able to look to the future. And that's very similar. And notice, by the way, while you're still in Luke, verse 26, notice the similarity, by the way, here with our passage today, verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the Christ to have suffered? That's really another way of saying what Jesus teaches the disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He teaches them that it is written that the Christ must suffer. And that's what he's saying here in Luke 24, 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer from these things? And so coming down from the mount, Jesus is teaching the disciples that he must suffer many things and be treated and with contempt. Why must he? Well, first of all, because it is written. Why is it written? Because it's a part of the eternal plan that God conceived in his before the foundation of the world for our salvation. It is written. The past is invoked in those words, it is written. But let's consider another thing going back to our passage in Matthew 17. And that is, I would suggest that the past is invoked in this sobering assessment that Jesus makes of the life of a true disciple. If you'd go back to Matthew 17 and look at verses 10 through 12 again. His disciples asked him, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Now, the implication here is that it's not only Jesus that must suffer contempt, be treated with contempt. It's his disciples too. His disciples too, throughout history, have been treated the same way. Who is this Jesus that we profess to have left all to follow? That was the question that, in a sense, each of those disciples that Jesus called into discipleship and said, follow me, they had to ask the same question, right? Who is this? Who is this one who is coming to me and saying, follow me? It's a very important question. Jesus said to Peter after that great confession that Peter made, when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, to you, Peter, to you, my disciples, it is given to know, to you it is given, but to them on the outside, it is not given. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Now that's why on another occasion, when the multitudes were offended at Jesus, you remember, and many of them walked away and walked with him no more, do you remember that Jesus asked his disciples at that time, will you also go away? And you remember their answer? Where else can we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Now we really need to ask ourselves the question of where else can we go? Who is this Jesus that we have determined to follow? Is Jesus the one that we are following? Is he simply a Christ of our own making? Is he someone that it doesn't really matter if he's a real person or not, if the Bible is really true or not, if my doctrine is right or not? Because most churches today are filled with people for whom none of these things really matter that much. If Jesus was really as the historical record tells us he was, to them it doesn't matter if the Bible is infallible and and divinely inspired from cover to cover. Doesn't really matter to them what doctrine they hold. Doesn't really matter. Jesus is someone who makes them feel good. He perhaps grounds them in something wholesome. I used to have someone who attended here a number of years ago, and he would say how he was an alcoholic, but yet he was a Roman Catholic, and he attended church regularly for the entire 20 years or so that he was an alcoholic. And I said to him, did you really believe that, you know, for example, did you really believe that Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead? He said, no, I didn't really believe any of that. But I said, why did you go to church? He said, well, it gave me something to ground myself in. He says, I was a drunk. I had nothing else. And so it grounded me in something, and that's who Jesus is to many people, and he's nothing more than that. Question is he the Christ of whom it is written, whose entire work of redemption is grounded in historical fact? Is he the Christ who dwelled in glory with his Father before the world began? Is the Christ you believe in the one who became flesh 2,000 plus years ago and lived in a literal place and literally dwelled among men? Is he the Christ who was hung on a literal cross, a Roman cross in Jerusalem, a real place, a specific place in Jerusalem called Golgotha? Is he the one that literally and bodily rose from the grave and ascended to glory to be with the Father, to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated this morning to make intercession for us? Is that the Christ you believe in? If so, there's a history of Christian suffering implied with those who believe in that Christ. There's a history of suffering, and I believe that Jesus is teaching that history to his disciples. Elijah, for example, the one that they had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah, you remember, was a man who suffered much. He was like John the Baptist. Elijah was a type and foreshadow of John the Baptist. By the way, by this time in Matthew 17, John the Baptist has already been martyred. So Jesus is making reference to him. Elijah was a type and foreshadow of him. By the way, I think Elijah was also a type and foreshadow of Christ in many respects. So Elijah is a type and foreshadow of those who would follow him, who would also suffer persecution as he suffered persecution. Jesus is giving his disciples here the history of the persecuted disciple. It was written that Christ must suffer contempt. It was written, and so it must be so. And it's also written on some level that it will be expected of us. To exactly what level, we don't know for sure. But we are told that they who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what the scripture says. So it's always important to ask this important question. Are you a follower of the Master? Are you a genuine follower of the Master? The entire Bible speaks to the fact that a true believer has been set apart, is a child of God, is a new creation, but also is a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. If the saints of former times have any meaning for us, and I believe they do, then those who follow the Master have a very bloody history of suffering. That's absolutely true. And so the question is, will you be his disciple if and when you are called upon to do the same? We'll talk about that more later. So there's a lesson about the past. Let's consider there's a lesson about the present. Again, that question they ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answers the question in terms of John the Baptist, and we're told that the disciples understood by that answer. Jesus gave them a little bit of an indirect answer, but we are told that the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, the question that's asked by the disciples here was about what the scribes were currently teaching. It really related to the vision that the disciples had just seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, considering that the best way to interpret Scripture is for Scripture to interpret Scripture, let's consider some important points of instruction for disciples about being discerning about our own times. We're called upon to be discerning about our own times. Let me give you a story. It's a true story. It appeared in the Washington Post. Now, I realize that's not usually the first place you go for a true story. But this was a number of years ago when maybe it was a little more possible. The story is about a man who's standing in the D.C. metro station on a cold morning in January. He's playing the violin, begins to play the violin. And he played for about 45 minutes. He played six solo pieces by Johann Sebastian Bach for solo violin. During that time, it's said that thousands of people passed through the metro station on their way to work. 3 minutes went by, and a middle-aged man noticed that there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds, then hurried up to meet his schedule. A minute later, the violinist received his first $1 tip. A woman threw the money in the till and continued to walk without stopping. A few minutes later, someone leaned against the wall to listen to him, but then the man looked at his watch and started to walk. Clearly, he was late for work. The one who paid the most attention was a 3-year-old boy. His mother pulled him along hurriedly, but the boy stopped to look at the violinist. As the boy continued to walk, turning his head back toward the violinist, the mother forced him to move on. And it's said that this action was repeated by several other children. All the parents, without exception, forced their children to move on. In the 45 minutes that the musician played, only 6 people actually stopped and stayed for a while. 27 people gave him money, but continued to walk their normal pace. The total that he collected was $32. When he finished playing and the silence took over, no one noticed. No one applauded, nor was there any other recognition. Well, here's the punchline. Apparently, no one had noticed that the violinist was Joshua Bell, who is one of the most famous violinists, one of the finest classical musicians in the world. And he was playing one of the most intricate pieces of music ever written. And he was playing it on a violin that was worth $3.5 million. 2 days before this performance in the subway, he had sold out at Symphony Hall in Boston at an average ticket price of over $100 per seat. Now, that's a true story. It was actually done in conjunction with the Washington Post as a study in cultural, sort of a social experiment about perception, taste, and priorities of people. Now, the point of that story, obviously, is that quite often monumental things have happened in the midst of people who were not prepared to know what they were witnessing. So here's a scriptural question. The disciples in our passage in verses 10 through 13 were thinking about the scriptures. Their question about the scribes was actually a question about the meaning of scripture. And if you would turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 4, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we can look at the passage that they were asking about, which they had heard interpreted by the scribes. And notice what it says in verses 1, beginning in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like the stall-fed calves. And then notice down in verse 5, and behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, there's the verse that the disciples were making reference to. They asked a scriptural question. I don't know exactly why they asked the question. Obviously, they had seen him on the mount, I suppose. Was it just out of curiosity more than anything else? Jesus' answer was probably not exactly what they expected. His answer probably was somewhat shocking. They said, why do the scribes say that Elijah must appear again before the end? And Jesus says, he's already come again. He's already come. You may know who he was. His name was John the Baptist. Now, Jesus doesn't directly say that to them. But they would have known that John the Baptist was treated just the way the first Elijah was treated. In fact, perhaps we might even say worse, because John the Baptist was actually beheaded. They did with him whatever they wished, verse 12. Now, why is that? Because the people didn't discern the times. They didn't know who he was. Like all those in the D.C. metro station who didn't know what they were seeing or hearing, Jesus is saying Elijah, in essence, has come again. And he has returned, and now he's gone. He's returned in the person of John the Baptist, and now he's gone. Now, whether or not there will be a further fulfillment of that prophecy in the future, that's not really a subject for this message. But the point that Jesus is making is that the prophecy has been fulfilled. We don't necessarily need to look for another. Now, in coming, what did John the Baptist come to accomplish? Well, notice in verse 11, it says that he came for the restoration of all things. Now, what does Jesus mean here by saying that John came for the purpose of the restoration of all things? Well, first of all, he prepared the way for Christ's kingdom, which, of course, is the restoration of all things. John came preaching the gospel, calling Israel to repentance and belief in the Messiah, which is a restoration of Israel. The king has now come, and upon his resurrection, he will conquer death and hell and bind Satan. Satan, desiring to rule the human race, will be bound and will not be able to do so. All of that was, in a sense, initiated in New Testament times by the preaching of John the Baptist. Thousands would soon respond to the gospel, to the call of the gospel, and be saved. Pentecost would come soon. Pentecost would come, and the kingdom would be advanced greatly. Not culminated yet. But the kingdom of God is in the hearts of God's elect. Restoration of all things. Now, that's the Reformed view of the return of John the Baptist. And I think there's some abundant scriptural support. Now, I think in our day, we've been subject to a lot of wild speculation about the end times. So much of it has very little to do with Scripture. They base entire massive doctrines on one little verse or part of a verse. Question is, though, we've dealt with that in other messages, but the question is, are you discerning the present age in which you live? Do you understand that the hope of the world is, the bent of the world, I should say, is Antichrist? But the hope of the world for the elect is Christ. The bent of the world, increasingly day by day, is the exact opposite of what we as God's children desire and live for and are ready to die for. Do you understand? Are you discerning that you're a complete misfit in this present age? The more you stand on the truth, by the way, the more of a misfit you'll be. I think you know that that's true. It's not merely Elijah. It's not merely John the Baptist as followers of Christ who will suffer with him. Romans chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, but it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Powerful words. Lesson about the past, a lesson about the present. But briefly, before we conclude this morning, let's consider a lesson about the future. And look with me back in our passage, Matthew 17 and verse 9. Verse 9 says, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Tell it to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And by the way, one of the other gospel accounts adds these words. They kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. It means they thought about it. They pondered it. They discussed it within their inner circle. Now, I think what we have in these verses is a glorious affirmation of the resurrection of the body and life after death. Let's consider two aspects of what is being stated here in verse 9. First of all, it is suggesting that the departed saints, this entire passage, the transfiguration, points out that the departed saints will live again. We're told, of course, that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in bodily form. They were heard actually talking with Jesus. Since Moses had died and was buried, over 1,400 years had passed, had rolled around since that time. Since Elijah's death, more than 900 years had passed before Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind to heaven. Yet here they are, seen alive. I realize Elijah never died. He was translated. But of course, Moses did die. But here he is speaking alive with Jesus. And it's witnessed by Peter, James, and John. J.C. Ryle has said this. He says, let us lay firm hold on this part of the vision. He says, we must all feel, if we ever think at all, that the state of the dead is an amazing and mysterious subject. One after another, we bury them out of our sight. We lay them in their narrow beds and see them no more, and their bodies become dust. But will they really live again? Now we have in the Transfiguration the clearest evidence that the dead will rise again. We find two men appearing on earth in their bodies, who had long been separate from the land of the living. And in them we have a pledge of the resurrection of all. All that have ever lived upon earth will again be called to life and render up their account. Not one will be found missing. And of course we know that some of those would be to the resurrection of damnation and some to the resurrection of life. But certainly there is that wonderful truth in the story of the Transfiguration that the departed saints will live again. And how can that be? How is it possible for those whose bodies have died and have returned to the dust, how is it possible that the dead can be raised to live again? Well, it's possible because of the other thing that was pointed out in verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What monumental future event, still future to these disciples at least, does Jesus refer to or imply? Well, of course, he is pointing out, he is saying that he himself would die, and in fact, he does tell them that he must suffer and be led to a cruel death. He does tell them that, just as John died a cruel death, just as many disciples have died a cruel death and would die, tortured, not accepting deliverance, trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword, destitute, afflicted, tormented. See, the world just loves having Christians around, doesn't it? That's what they do to the disciples of the Lord. But Jesus, unlike his disciples, by his own power, would rise from the dead. That's the difference. He tells them that in verse 9, until the Son of Man is risen. The Son of Man will rise. Now, did they understand this? Well, probably the answer is no. They didn't really understand what he meant by that. But the disciples here are being given a living hope. Mark's account, by the way, as I've said, it says that they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, to the world, the resurrection of Christ means very little. Supposedly, millions and millions of people every year at a certain time of the year celebrate the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Probably the vast majority of those people don't literally believe that it literally happened. The world thinks very little. They don't understand the necessity of it for the blessedness of the saints. But we're told here that the disciples talked about it. They thought about it, I should say. They remembered it. When Jesus in the future would rise from the dead, they would remember. He told us that this was going to happen. The suggestion here is that they weren't going to let it go. They thought about what it meant. Now I ask the question of us. Is Christ your living hope right now? Are you truly a disciple of Christ? Does your trust, does your hope, does your strength, your salvation, do those things reside in Christ only? What lessons can we glean from the Transfiguration? We said there's an elect gathering, there's a sovereign revealing, there's tender, intimate instruction. One of the most sobering things about the use of the word disciple in the New Testament is that many who at one time referred to themselves as disciples didn't persevere. I made a passing reference earlier to John chapter 6, where there were some particularly hard sayings by Jesus, and it says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many of his disciples. Now, does that mean that they were true disciples? Well, obviously, the word disciple can be used in a sense of a professing disciple. Obviously, Judas was one of the 12. He was not a true disciple. But he is one of that group that were called the 12 disciples. Now, when these so-called disciples or self-professed disciples were offended at the words of Jesus and went back and walked with him no more, so grievous was that fact that Jesus would turn to the 12 and he would say, "Will you also go away?" In a sense, that question is put forward to us continually. Will you also go away? Being a disciple of Christ isn't always easy. There will be suffering. There will be persecution at some level. Question is, will you also go away? God forbid that any of us in this place would be of that number that would go away. So let's hear our Lord's instruction about the past, what is written. It is written. Do we believe what is written? His instruction about the present age and discerning the present age and the pitfalls of the present age. Do we believe his instruction about the future, not only its glories, but its griefs as well? Saints look to a future time when it's promised that we shall be glorified with him. But before that time, suffering may be in store, perhaps great suffering. That was the way of our Master and his followers, and it will be true of us on some level. But in the light of all eternity, that is such a short chapter. I'd like to close with, once again, the words of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, "It is good for us to have the coming glory of Christ and his people deeply impressed on our minds. We are sadly apt to forget it. There are few visible indications of it in the world. Sin, unbelief, and superstition abound. There are few signs in this world of future reward. Let us beware of giving way to doubts on this matter. Let us silence such doubts by reading over the history of the Transfiguration. There was laid up for Jesus and all that believe in him such glory as the heart of man never conceived. It is not only promised, but part of it has actually been seen by three competent witnesses. One of them says in John 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Ryle says, surely that which has been seen may well be believed. Those are good words for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Lord, the historical record of Christ, who he is and what prophecies he would fulfill and what work he was about, he was here to accomplish. And then how that work was accomplished and how the accomplishment of that work was then applied individually to the heart of each believer in the world, not only then, but today as well. The work of God continues as the Spirit continually goes throughout the earth. Give the gift of faith and to draw souls to Jesus Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that we may be witnesses of perhaps a great turning to faith of many in this lost and dying world. But Lord, should that not happen, at least in a visible way, I pray that you would give us hearts to believe, even when the world and the conditions of the world appear bleak, when faith seems to be dying on the vine, when there seems to be very little true faith in the world. I pray, dear Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, draw us by cords of love to the eternal kingdom that you have called us to. May we, dear Lord, have the genuine faith that will continue to persevere us, that we might one day stand in that kingdom and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.